you design, you can follow Cam out if you like. The rest of us, we are going to get our Bibles out. So get your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. Turn with me to John chapter 12 today. John chapter 12. As I've mentioned, we've been going through chapter 11 the last, I think it was 4 weeks. And through that we saw the amazing miracle Jesus performed, the resurrection of Lazarus, having been dead for 4 days. Jesus strode into town and called him out of the tomb. Last week we finished chapter 11 and we saw the fallout from that miracle. That there was a very differing reaction. There were many who believed in him. It's fantastic. We saw there was good news. There were people that saw the evidence, saw the proof, saw the miracle for what it was. Divine example of Christ's power. And they put their faith and trust in him. We also saw there was a group of people who rejected him as well. In fact, there was a particular group of those people that rejected him so much that they got together and they planned to kill him. That, of course, were most of the religious leaders. Today, we're going to pick up after the event of the resurrection, after the event of Lazarus being raised, and after Jesus actually leaving the vicinity of Bethany. Because we remember they planned to kill him, and so he said, well, my time hasn't come yet, so we got out of the way. And today we're going to see those reactions again. We're going to see those differing point of views, but we're going to see the fruits or the products of that belief or rejection. And we're going to see it come in the cravings that people have. You either have a craving and a desire to worship Jesus, or you have a craving and a desire to worship sin. We're going to see that today in chapter 12. So, like I said, chapter 12, we're starting it. So we're starting at the top of that chapter. We're going to be reading through to the end of verse 11 today. So reading along with me. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." A large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So as I mentioned, last week we saw the Sanhedrin had got together, the ruling religious leaders had got together, and the majority of them had planned to kill him. They planned together, and like we said last week, something that very rarely ever happened, the Pharisees and the Sadducees getting together and planning together. And thus was their conjoined hatred of Jesus that they did. But Jesus headed off and got away from their grasp. And in fact, if you go through Luke's Gospel, in chapter 17 through to chapter 19, verse 28, we see during Jesus' time off in the wilderness, he also made a short pilgrimage to Samaria and then to Galilee as well. But now in John's Gospel, at this particular time in the chronology of things, we see Jesus has come back to Lazarus. In fact, he does it 6 days before the Passover. He comes back to Bethany, the place that Lazarus was, who Jesus had risen from the dead. Again, we see John identifies this city, Bethany, with Lazarus. So we're not confused about which Bethany we're in. We're also not surprised, as Lazarus is no doubt the most famous resident in Bethany by now. After all, he had been risen from the dead. But Jesus is back. He's back in Bethany. He's back with his friends. But unlike what the order that was given in chapter 11, verse 57, that if anyone knew where he was, they were to tell the religious leaders so that they might seize him, unlike handing Jesus over like a common criminal, do his friends do? Well, instead of doing that, they actually throw a supper for him, don't they? They throw a dinner party in his honour. And verse 2 tells us that they made a supper there. Now, it's important to note that meals were very important in the Jewish culture. Very important in showing hospitality, very important in showing for your love and appreciation for others. And so what they're doing here is no doubt proposed as an opportunity to honour Jesus, to honour him and thank him. I mean, after all, didn't he just raise Lazarus from the dead a short while ago? Is that not a reason to honour him? Is that not a reason to thank him? Absolutely it is. So they gathered together to do just that. And we get here a glimpse. And I say a glimpse, and one's a glimpse, one's a bit more descriptive, of two ways of worshipping Christ by the two sisters, Mary and Martha. The first one is Martha. We see there in verse 2 that Martha was serving. Martha was serving. Now again, if you've been through Luke chapter 10, and you've seen the account of Mary and Martha, which happened much earlier than this account here, you will know that this is consistent with Martha's character. She's the more bustling one. She's the one that's always working. She is the one that is here serving. And we see again in Luke 10, you'll see that attachment she has to serving. She's the more bustling, more busy one. The interesting thing here is that she's serving or helping to serve the meal, but it's most likely not in her house. In fact, we see the verse goes on to say that Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Him is Jesus. The idea that Jesus is a guest also points here that Lazarus is also a guest at this table. He's also a guest at this house, which would mean his sisters, Mary and Martha, were also guests. John seems to allude that this wasn't their house. Matthew and Mark don't allude, they say very clearly this wasn't their house. Matthew 26 verse 6, Mark 14 verse 3 both say that this meal was held in the house of Simon the leper. So Mary is helping serve the meal in someone else's house, someone else who no doubt had been healed by Jesus as well. She's serving Christ. This is how she is showing her worship. This is how she is showing her honor and her adoration of Jesus. And note here, unlike in Luke's account in chapter 10, where she was busy getting ready for the meal, where she told Jesus, why didn't you tell Mary to get up and help me? I'm doing all this work by myself. Unlike that account there, Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Jesus doesn't tell her off. She doesn't get in trouble for serving here. Why is that? Because Martha's doing it with the right intent. She is engaged in selfless gratitude and selfless service. Not that the other service she did wasn't selfless, but here her attitude is right. Here her desires are right. Here she is motivated by the right thing. That is to honor Jesus. And so Martha did that in the best way that she knew how. She served. She got up, she got busy, she served the meal. Very good reminder for us. For us as believers, that we, like Martha, should be engaged in selfless gratitude and selfless service of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's very easy for us to say, well, someone else is better at that than me. Or someone else can do it. Or someone else is doing it. The reality is, service is an act of worship. And it may not be the key specific way that you are wired up to worship God, but it certainly is an aspect of it that we all as believers should be doing. Jesus also makes a remarkable promise to us when we serve. In this very chapter in verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. What a wonderful thought. Serving Christ, the Father will honor him. Service is an act of worship. When it's done with that as the motivation, when it's done with the right intent, like Martha was doing here. John MacArthur very wisely puts this. He says, although it tends to be overshadowed by Mary's dramatic act of worship, Martha's humble service on this occasion was no less commendable and pleasing to the Lord. It was no less commendable and pleasing to God. That's not working today. Worship, serving through worship, is an important part of how we worship our Lord. That's the first glimpse we get through Martha. The second one comes through Mary. Verse 3, we get to see how Mary worshipped the Lord in this instance. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Again, we see Mary as the more emotional. She's the more reflective of the two sisters. She's not bustling. She's not busy. She's not getting up and serving. She's gone up and got busy of sorts, but she's gone. She's got a jar of expensive perfume, and she's come and she's anointed Jesus with it. She worshipped him by anointing him with this perfume, this pure nard. Now, nard sounds like a funny word, I know, and you may not be aware of what it is, but it's a fragrant oil extract that actually comes from the root of a flowering plant that's found in the Himalayas. So it's actually native to the regions of China, Nepal, and northern India. And as a result, to have nard on you in first century Israel meant it was going to be expensive. It's going to be costly. John points out it was very costly in that verse. Why? Because it's come from a very difficult region to get it, and it's come from a very long way off. But not only that, we see Mary had pure nard. The fact that this was pure nard would have made it even more costly. And added to that, when you go through Matthew and Mark's account of this very same situation and narrative here, you'll see he also had this in an alabaster jar. This was not, by any means, a simple can of deodorant that she had to crack over Jesus and make him smell better. This was incredibly expensive, incredibly costly, very important, very valuable item to her. In fact, it was so costly that some, including Judas Iscariot later on, actually suggests that this bottle of perfume, this pure nard, was worth over 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii was about the equivalent of a year's worth of wages for the average first century Jew. That's not cheap. A year's worth of wage. And as such, this perfume likely made up a sizable portion of Mary's net worth. But Mary uses it on Jesus. Mary pours it on Jesus. Mary takes this incredibly valuable, incredibly costly perfume, pours it on Christ. You see, just like David, she was not willing to give something to the Lord that cost her nothing. She wanted to give him her best, her most valuable, her most precious. That belonged to Christ. That she had, and that she used to honor and worship Jesus. There's another very important reminder for us, is it not? Mary brought her best and her most valuable to worship Christ. Do we have the same attitude? Do you have the same attitude? Do I have the same attitude? Do I bring my best? I mean, do I truly believe that there is nothing too good for Jesus? Because I should. Absolutely I should. When you go through the scriptures, you see there is nothing too good to bring to Christ. Do I bring my best? It doesn't just have to be treasures. We're not just talking financial best. Well, that's a part of it as well. What about the best of your talents? What about the best of your work? What about the best of your effort? What about the best of your time? Do you bring these to Christ? Do you honor Christ with these? Do you worship Jesus with these things? And the best of these things? Or does Jesus get the dregs? Leftovers, or perhaps sometimes Jesus doesn't get any of it at all because you're too busy. There's too much on. I'm too tired. I'm too stressed. There's other things of importance to be done. Folks, can I say if that's the case, then that's not true worship. true worship of God says, you are the priority of my life, you get the best. Does it mean there aren't other important things to do? Does it mean there aren't other things that you will do and be involved and invested in? But it means that Christ will always get your best. Just like Mary did here. Mary sacrificed that which was most valuable to her to give and anoint and worship Christ. She didn't do it obligatorily. She did this out of choice. She did this out of her own desire. To worship him, to honor him. You know what? The sacrifice that Mary made was not just a financial one. You have a look there. John also says that she anointed his feet. So she took this perfume and anointed his feet. Now again, you go through Matthew and Mark, I'll point out that she anointed his head as well. Remember, Jesus is reclining at the table. He's not sitting up at the table like you and I would at a table and chairs. Most likely on the floor, on cushions, semi-lying down, leaning up on his elbow on a cushion or something like that. The table wouldn't be that high off the floor. So for her to anoint his head and his feet is not a difficult thing. She wouldn't have to move far. She wouldn't have to move Jesus. But the reality of what we see putting these Gospels together is, if she only anointed the head and the feet, well, that still stands kind of symbolic of the fact that she's anointed the whole body of Jesus from head to toe. Whether she did or didn't seem irrelevant in a sense. But the fact that she's anointed the feet is also very interesting. Because if pouring out expensive perfume on Jesus' body was not shocking enough to the onlookers, that she then poured it on his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair really would have sent them into a real stream of shock. Jews considered washing the feet of another as only the role of the most lowly of servants, the most lowly of slaves. I mean, you imagine a culture. You don't have enclosed shoes like we do today. Most of us at Broome don't wear enclosed shoes anyway. But you walk everywhere. You have sandals and you have anything at all. And so your feet are filthy by the end of the day. There wasn't bitumen, there wasn't roads like we have today. They walked in the dust, they walked in the dirt. And so at the end of the day, when they came in for the evening meal and they were all done outside, they would wash their feet or have them washed by their servants. But it was only the job of the most menial, the most lowly of servants. Jews would not do it for one another. So much so that in a few days' time, at the Passover meal, the 12 disciples would not even wash each other's feet. Jesus did, though. Jesus did what none of them would do. In an act of lowliness and an act of servanthood, Jesus showed them how to be humble, how to serve, what kind of people they are to be. Yet Mary does that here, in a sense. She has poured this perfume on his feet and then she wipes his feet clean of it with her own hair. Something that only the most lowly of slaves was to do, but something that she did willingly. He did willingly. She was happy to wipe his feet. The sacrifice here is to her reputation. But that's not the only part of the reputation that's sacrificed. You see, to wipe his feet with her hair, she would have had to let her hair down. The other thing in Jewish culture, at that time and age, was for women, first century Israel, to let their hair down in public or in front of people was considered decent. Yet Mary has done both things, let her hair down and wiped his feet. She did it with her own hair. Why? Mary here is not concerned about what people think. She's not concerned about the opinions of everybody else sitting or reclining at the table. She's not concerned about the shame that may result from her letting her hair down and wiping the feet of Jesus. Mary's sole concern here is Christ, honoring him, worshiping him. She is so focused on him. If she does that, which I mentioned, in a few days' time, none of the 12 would even do it. What an example for us. I mean, that's what Paul talks about, isn't it, when he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. Don't worry about what the world tells you. Don't
worry about what the world thinks. Focus on Him. Know Him. Follow Him. Do it His way.
Mary came and worshipped Jesus the best way that she knew how. For her, that was to take a jar of very costly perfume, pour it on His feet, and wipe His feet with her hair. It may seem odd to us. It might even seem a bit over top even to us. But the fact of the matter is, what Mary has done here is a demonstration of great humility. Great humility. Not only that, it's also a demonstration of her devotion and her love for Jesus. Mary loved Jesus, and that is evidenced by her extravagant worship here. To aid our understanding of the extravagance of her worship, John points out at the end of that verse, in verse 3, that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's extravagant worship was so great that it filled the entire household. The whole household was affected by her worship of Jesus. It was affected in a glorious way. The smell, the aroma that would have permeated the house. Mary did not care what it cost her, not to her purse or not to her reputation. She only cared about what her Savior thought. She only cared about honoring her Lord. That's exactly what she did. And as Jesus will go on to remind us as well, it's appropriate to worship Him extravagantly. Absolutely appropriate to worship Christ extravagantly. What a wonderful picture that is. What a wonderful picture of heartfelt worship, of what we as believers should have dwelling within us, this great desire to see Christ and to just anoint Him, just be in His presence and love Him the best way that we can, to give Him our best, to honor Him with our best, not care about who is even in the same room, and be so focused on Him, we're just lost in this world. It's seemingly just us and Christ. Beautiful picture. But, as John often does, he also gives us the contrast. Verse 4 sees the contrast from this beautiful picture of devotion, Mary's selfless act and devoted worship of Christ, to Judas's selfish act, Mary was selfless, Judas was selfish, what will eventually end in his betrayal of Jesus. Verse 4 starts with the word but. Again, that word points out there's a stark contrast coming here. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii given to poor people?" Now before we get to what he says, have a look at how John describes Judas Iscariot here. He was intending to betray him. He was intending to betray Jesus. It's already on his heart. It's already his desire. It's already something within his being that he's decided, "I'm going to betray Jesus." The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was not an off-the-cuff decision. It was not something that he went past the Pharisees and went, "Hey, I could earn a coin here or two." It started in his heart, like all sin does. It started in the heart. And it's very interesting when you read through all the four Gospels, you'll find the Gospel writers find it very hard to talk about Judas without this point. It's so definitive, it's so shocking. Whenever he's talked about as the one who betrayed Jesus, or as the betrayer. The fact that he was part of the 12, the fact that he was one of Jesus' 12 chosen inner ring disciples, actually makes his betrayal all the more heinous, all the more wretched. And as such, it was the most despicable act in all of human history that Judas did, betraying the Lord. Deservingly came with an incredibly severe punishment. Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." It's not something you want to hear Jesus say about you. Judas pipes up. He pipes up, makes an objection to Mary's extravagant outpouring of worship, or more particularly outpouring of perfume on Jesus. And by attempting to sound like a philanthropist, Judas kind of pretends to have humanitarian concerns in mind when he objects to what Mary's doing. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Judas says. I mean, why didn't you use this money that could have been spent to further the ministry, to further the mission, to further the kingdom of God? What are you doing? What a waste! And it sounds great on the outside, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds like a really good idea. Sounds legit. The statement made here by Judas is absolutely hypocritical, totally selfish, and completely wicked. Why? Because as John points out to us in the following verses, guided by the Holy Spirit, John points out the heart of what Judas had in mind. He reveals Judas's intentions in saying this. And Judas had no intention of looking after the poor. Judas was not concerned about the poor. He didn't speak up because he loved the poor and he wanted to bless others. As he says in verse 6, there was no concern about the poor, John says. He didn't care about poor people. He didn't care about needy people. He didn't care about furthering God's kingdom and seeing more people blessed. Why? John tells us again. Because he was a thief. He was a thief. His concern and his care was for himself. See, Judas was in charge of the money box. Judas was the treasurer of the group, if you will. The money that would have come to Jesus and the disciples, that would have been given to them so that they could live, so they could minister, do their work, do their ministry. They needed to eat. They needed to stay in places. They needed money for things. He was in charge of the money box. As John points out to us, he very regularly made dips into that money box for his own cause. Thus, the statement that Judas makes here is completely hypocritical, because he never intended to bless the poor with the money. His intention of seeing Mary sell that and bless the poor was not to bless them, was so the money would go in the treasury and he could bless himself. That's what he wanted it for. Completely selfish. He was miffed, the lost opportunity. Not to help the poor, not to help people, not to further the kingdom, but the lost opportunity he had to acquire another hefty purse. Why are you wasting this money? Woman, what are you doing? Judas was infuriated. He had just seen a whole lot of money evade his grasp. And so he does. Most sinful people do when that happens. He lashed out. He lashes out at Mary and her extravagant worship. Note that, though, this objection he makes is not only hypocritical. Right? He never intends to feed the poor. He's just going to feed himself. But he's also condemning Mary's worship of Jesus as less important as feeding the poor, which is completely wrong. Now, don't get me wrong here. Feeding the poor, looking after the poor, looking after the needy is important. It in itself should be an act of worship as well. But it is not the only act of worship. It is not the primary act of worship. To honor and glorify God. Yes, you can do it through feeding the poor, but here at this particular time, Mary was doing it by anointing Jesus. It was completely right, completely okay, and Christ is about to point that out in a minute. But Judas is condemning them. Folks, Judas is not some unfortunate bloke who made a bad mistake in life that he couldn't recover from. Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity. He's a great example and a constant reminder of the depravity of the human sinful condition. The added problem that Mary had here was not that she was getting condemned for what she was doing. The added problem now was that Judas was actually persuasive. Judas was actually persuasive. You go through Matthew and Mark's account, you'll see that actually some of the other disciples started to join in. They heard what Judas said. They were probably deceived by all his humanitarian concerns. Yeah, you're right, Judas. We could have furthered the kingdom. We could have sold this. What does our Lord do? Well, immediately our Lord comes to the defense of Mary, doesn't he? He rebukes Judas. Verse 7, let her alone. Now, this is a verb here. It's translated in the second person singular, meaning very pointed. You, let her alone. You what? Stop this nonsense. What are you talking about? She's done the right thing. Don't bother her. Don't obstruct her. Don't stop her doing what she's doing. You can imagine the tone that Jesus has used here, can't you? It's the kind of tone that when you hear him talking, you stop. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, and whatever you're thinking you're going to do and say, you stop, because you know it's very, very foolish to keep going. It's the kind of tone that Mum and Dad used to use when you were kids, when you got the full name, first, middle, and surname. You heard that, you knew it was bad. You knew, oh dear, I've done something wrong. Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, Jesus could not mean that Mary was to keep this jar of perfume for the next few days until Jesus was crucified and then buried. Obviously, he couldn't mean that because Mary had just poured it out on him. There wasn't any in there now. And if you go into Matthew and Mark's accounts, you'll see we get a better understanding of what's happening here. John seems to have used a bit of an ellipsis here on an omission of words, whereas Matthew and Mark fill it out for us a bit better. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 12, it sheds light on it where Jesus says, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. She did it to prepare me for burial. That's interesting, isn't it? What are you alluding to there, Jesus? She did it to prepare me for burial? You see, Mary's act here was a spontaneous outpouring of her love and devotion for Christ. But her act revealed a far greater reality than she realized at the time. Just like Caiaphas' words that we read last week, the intention behind what she did, as the intention behind what Caiaphas said, had a much deeper significance than what she thought and what she intended. Mary's anointing of Jesus was an anticipation of his coming death and his coming burial, which was happening very, very soon. Probably completely unknown to her. But again, we see God sovereignly, providentially, working things to point out to his disciples what's about to happen. Again, Jesus is prophetically informing these men that his impending death is coming. She's preparing me for my burial. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. This is a good thing that she's doing. He goes on to say, for you always have the poor with you. Now, Jesus is not disparaging the charity here. He's not saying you shouldn't give to the poor. Right? Some have used it to mean that, well, there's always going to be the poor, so there's no point helping them. No, Jesus isn't saying that. What he's doing is he's challenging the disciples here. He's challenging them to get the priorities right. Right? Get your priorities straight, boys. I mean, you always had the poor. You're never devoid of an opportunity to look after the poor. They're always there. You can do that whenever you like. You can bless poor people whenever you like and however you like. You don't have to have large sums of money. You don't have to wait till someone has a large sum of money. If Judas wanted to bless poor people, he had ample opportunities to do it. Get your priorities right. Why all of a sudden this sudden change of heart to bless the poor? You always have the poor, but you do not always have me. Just as Jesus has mentioned, soon you'll be taken from him. You'll be crucified. He will be buried. The opportunity to do good to him, just as Mary had done, was going to be very fleeting. The sooner would be gone. Boys, you always have the opportunity to look out for the poor, but I'm not going to be around for long. I've been telling you that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. The Gentiles are now crucifying me. You're missing the opportunity here. Mary hasn't. She's got her priorities right. She is honoring me while she still can, while I'm still here present with her.
don't
you dare stop her from doing that. These are two very starkly different reactions to Christ and reactions to worship. As I mentioned, one is a craving to worship Jesus. The other one is a craving to worship sin. Fill one's life with sin and to follow the lusts of the flesh. The last few verses, John gives us a bit of kind of follow-up information as well. We see the reaction of some of these groups again. Verse 9, we read, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." It's interesting here, John appears to use the term Jews here to refer to the commoners in this sense, whereas usually it's referred to in a derogatory sense of the religious leaders. Here it seems to be of the common folk that had already come into Jerusalem to purify themselves before the Passover. The reason we say that is because how it's talked about them afterwards, but also to refer to the religious leaders. In the next verse, John uses the term the chief priests here. So after the Sabbath day, which was the Saturday, after the Sabbath day, many of those Jews that were in Jerusalem, purifying themselves, getting themselves ready for the Passover, they heard that Jesus was in Bethany. So they went to go see him, and who doesn't want to see the guy that could raise the dead? Off they went. Well, not him as well. We want to see the guy that was raised from the dead as well while we're there. Off they went to go and see Jesus and go and see Lazarus. Most of this group was indifferent. They're the group we looked at the end of chapter 11. They weren't hostile to Jesus like the religious leaders, but most of these were thrill seekers. Thrill seekers, superficial interests, superficial followers that just followed after the latest sensation. Flocking crowds didn't miss the notice of the religious leaders, though, as we mentioned in verse 10. We also see something interesting in verse 10, that they planned not just to kill Jesus anymore, but also to kill Lazarus. Last week, it was expedient that one man died for the nation. Now, all of a sudden, at least two men are going to die for the nation. Why? Well, Lazarus is a complete embarrassment to the religious leaders. Number one, he is proof that Christ is who he said he is. He is proof that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is God, the Word made flesh. He was risen from the dead. But secondly, he's a complete embarrassment to the Sadducees, the top ruling religious group, the chief priests, the ones who ruled and had the majority of the Sanhedrin. Because if you remember, as we said last week, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. Yeah, this guy was dead for 4 days and now he's absolutely alive. Totally proves them wrong, doesn't it? But Lazarus is a complete embarrassment to them, hence they want him dead. But it's very interesting, we read in the end, John gives us something very exciting, I guess. And the fact is that the very things these religious leaders were worried about last chapter, people going and seeing what Jesus did and believing in him, turning away from their self-righteous religion, getting themselves out from this grip that these religious leaders had over them, following Christ, the very thing they were worried about, actually starting to happen. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. They met Lazarus. They talked with Lazarus. They saw this man is alive. And they knew he was dead. And they realized significance of what that means. And some of them started to put their faith in Christ. Awesome. Here's the reality, folks. No one can be neutral on Jesus. No one can be neutral on Jesus. Even those who are seemingly indifferent. But soon, in just under a week's time, be roused into calling for an extreme action on Jesus. Crucifixion of it by the religious leaders. Here's the truth, and here's what we see in the text today. You are either devoted to Jesus as him as your Lord, or you are devoted to Jesus as him as your enemy. You either crave to worship Christ, or you crave to worship sin, and you do everything you can to rebel against Christ.
But if Jesus is the Christ, then he is to be worshipped. And he is to be worshipped extravagantly with the best that you have of your time, of your talents, of your treasures. That should be the response. And that will be the response of all true believers. How we worship Jesus is actually a very, very good indication of what we actually think of him. And as I've said, there's no little ground in terms of Christ.